Numbers 32 is where we are this morning. As JT said earlier, we are approaching the end of Numbers. We're not going to cover every chapter in the last portion of Numbers. As a matter of fact, the plan right now is that we'll look at Numbers 32 this morning, and then next week actually wrap up our time in Numbers in chapters 35 and 36, or possibly just 36. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to play out. That'll be something that we talk about in staff meeting. But essentially, this Sunday and next are the two Sundays that we have left in Numbers. And then coming off of our time in Numbers, the plan is for us to move into a study of the book of Hebrews. We typically, as is our habit, for as much time we spend in the Old Testament, we like to spend time in the New Testament and then back again to the Old. And so after having spent time in Numbers, it's time for us to spend a good bit of time in the New Testament, and Hebrews is the place to go, it seems like, because there's just so much that happens in Numbers and Leviticus, if you were with us in Leviticus, that pertains to the imagery and the illustrations that the author of Hebrews uses in that New Testament book. But here we are in Numbers 32. And before we read the passage, let me just remind you so that you can read, hopefully, with a little bit more understanding in terms of where this passage is, not just in terms of a chapter number, but where it is in the storyline. We said several weeks ago that when you get to Numbers chapter 26, and with the census of the second generation, that especially from Numbers 26 to the end of the book, 36, chapter 36, pretty much the dominant theme of the last chapters of Numbers is the idea of preparing to inherit the land, the people getting ready for their inheritance. So if you think about the very first census that opens the book of Numbers, that census was done for the sake of forming God's people as a camp around His presence. That's the explicit purpose that was given in Numbers 1 through 4 for why that first generation was being numbered, so that they could be ordered around the presence of the Lord. At this point, the camps, the second generation, is still ordered around the Lord. That forming of the camp of the Lord's people has remained and has been established. Now in Numbers 26, the people who are counted in the second generation, one of the main reasons that they are counted is to say, okay, and these people who are represented in this census, these are the people who are going to experience the blessing in the new land. And everything from that point forward is all about anticipating what's going to come. Will the Lord's blessing continue to ride with His people to bring them into the land? Will any hostile intentions by the enemy be able to thwart that? Laws that they need to prepare for in the land, the daughters of Zelophehad wanting a piece of the possession, although the law had not made provision for them, all of these things. And so you need to read Numbers 32 in that light in order to get what Moses sees as a disaster in the making. That the people are on the cusp of entering into the land, receiving their inheritance, and it is, at least from Moses' perspective, they run the risk of following the example of the first generation and wrecking everything right on the doorstep of the land. So read with me verses 1 through 15. 32:1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eliela, I'm not sure if that's the correct pronunciation there, cut me some slack, Sabum, Nabo, and Baon. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward will see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. This is God's word to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, by the wisdom that your Spirit grants, would you enable us to be able to see and to rightly hold in tension the care and the concern that each one of us individually should have for reaching the end, for receiving the gift of our possession promised in Christ, and yet at the same time, to not be so self-centered and focused on ourselves that we lose sight of our brothers and sisters along the way. Help us to be able to see what it is that you would have us learn and understand about our life together here this morning in Numbers 32. Grow us and mature us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think what you have here in Numbers 32 is some sort of self-interest on the part of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, which we'll get to in just a second. Some sort of self-interest or self-seeking, self-serving that's going on here that may or may not be okay, depending on how you look at it, but which from Moses' point of view is a disaster in the making. Let me go ahead and tell you, just sort of lay out for you a little bit of the tension I think that runs through Numbers 32, because I don't think that we want to avoid the tension. I think part of the tension that we find in passages of Scripture is one of the ways that God, by His Spirit, does not allow us to get comfortable in where we are spiritually, right? In other words, my tendency, my temptation is to read a passage of Scripture and to just try to have a dominating thought that comes such that if I say, well, I passed the test here on this one thought, then I just sort of kick back and relax and think, oh, good, I'm okay, right? I can sort of, in that way, almost self-justify myself, whereas oftentimes the sort of both and quality of the Scriptures causes us to say, well, in this respect, I may be on good ground, but yet in this respect, I think I might be missing the mark, or at least I ought to be concerned that I'm missing the mark. So by that, let me just tell you, just sort of in overview, the way that this works in Numbers 32. Numbers 32 comes, the question that many people bring to Numbers 32 is how we're to understand the nature of the request on the part of Reuben and Gad to stay on the east side of the Jordan River and not to cross over with the rest of the tribes. The question is, are they right or are they wrong in asking for this piece of property to be granted to them? And then depending on how you answer that question, is it right or wrong for them to ask that question, that will have a dramatic impact or a significant impact on how you understand or interpret Moses' response to them. Because Moses does not seem to be very happy or very encouraged with what these two tribes are asking for. I mean, he more or less sort of lowers the boom on them. All right, so it seems negative, but then here's the kicker. We didn't read this part. The latter part of the chapter, which we didn't get to and read, do you know what happens at the end? After Moses lowers the boom on these tribes and says, "What in the world are you doing? How dare you?" He ends up giving them the land. What in the world are we to make of that? Is it wrong or is it right? Is it good? Is it bad? Well, it depends. How do you like that for a good answer? All right, so here's what we're going to do. We'll once again try to take it in three parts, and the first two are the ones that we're really probably going to major on. The third one we'll try to alleviate some of the tension that the chapter ends on. But number one, when we look at the conflict that comes over this self-interest on the part of these two tribes, we want to look and see that by all intents and purposes, it really does appear that what Reuben and Gad do in their request, that they make a very short-sighted request. You could say short-sighted, or you could say narrow-minded or immature, anything like that. It is a short-sighted request on the part of these two tribes. Number two, in response to that short-sighted request, Moses gives a very sharp and in some ways severe reprimand to the men who are asking for this special permission. And then number three, although it may seem confusing to us, I think what you have in the second half, starting at verse 16 and following, is you have a submissive response on the part of the people. The tribes who make the request, who are reprimanded, submit to the word that Moses gives them, his counsel, his advice, and they respond accordingly. So, number one, the short-sighted nature of the request. There are probably three things that we can say here to get a sense of why this request is uncomfortable or not something that we ought to be entirely happy with. Right? Let's just start historically. Where we find ourselves in Numbers, the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. Multiple times in the last chapters, in the last 10 chapters of Numbers, we're told that the Israelites are on the plains of Moab, near the Jordan River, or beside the Jordan River, opposite Jericho. So, Israelites, sorry. If you're east of the Jordan River, Israelites, Jericho right here, Jordan River separating them. And the whole idea is that they're going to be crossing over the Jordan to enter into the land. The reason that you are expected, or the reason that you understand that they are on the outside about to go in, is because this is exactly what the Lord said all the way back in Genesis 12 when he promised this land to Abraham. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the land of Canaan proper, over and over and over again, the Lord is saying to the patriarchs, to this land, or this land, I will give to your descendants. Nothing at this point from Genesis to Numbers prepares us for the idea that we may have land on the other side of the Jordan River. It's all about crossing over into the land that God has promised. Because of that then, because no one was thinking about land on the east side of the Jordan River as being part of the promised land was always on the other side of the river. When that is the way that you have been hearing the promises and the way that you have been thinking about the land and that you are on the cusp, you're on the outside, you're not in yet, it is shocking to the senses, or at least it ought to be. It ought to be unnerving to us to hear these two tribes say at the very end. Look at how they end their request for a special allotment of land on the east side of the Jordan River. They say in verse 5, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession." They could have stopped right there. There could be a hard stop, a period right there. But they add to it at the very end, "Do not take us across the Jordan." That's it right there. do not take us across. That's what everyone has been waiting for. Everyone has been waiting to get across. And now all of a sudden, two of these tribes come and say, don't take us there. We want to stay here. What are you talking about? You're missing the whole point, right? And then here's the third point. So you have the promise, which over and over again in the Old Testament was all about getting into Canaan proper. They're on the outside of Canaan. They need to get in. Gad and Reuben used the language that seems to be a rejection of the land. Do not take us across the river, when everybody has been preparing to go across the river. And then here's the kicker. Why do they want to stay where they are? We're given the clue. It's staring us right in the face. You look at the repetition that happens in these verses. It happens in verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, the sons of Reuben and Gad had an exceedingly large number of cattle, livestock. And when they saw, that is, with the natural eye, that this land, the present place where they're camped, that it's suitable for livestock. Then again in verse 4, when they're speaking to Moses, they say that this land is for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Four times we're told that these people have a lot of cattle, and that's why they want to stay. It's not a very super, well, not super spiritual. It doesn't seem to be spiritual at all. It seems to be pretty self-interested and driven by material considerations. We have a lot of livestock. This land is good for livestock. We're content to stay here. By the way, none of these people who are asking to stay in this land, none of them have actually seen what's on the other side of the river. Have you thought about that? What if the land on the other side of the river is even better than the place where they are right now? We'll take this. It's hard then, I think, in light of these observations, it's hard then not to read this request on the part of Reuben and Gad, these two tribes, as very narrow-minded, short-sighted, self-interested, and driven, if not primarily, entirely, by material needs. They're comfortable where they are, right? Say what you will about the difficulty and the misery that the people encountered when they were going through the wilderness or when they were camped at Sinai. You know what one good thing about going through the wilderness is? You don't want to stay there. You want to get out of the wilderness and you want to get home. They're not in the wilderness anymore, not in this particular location. This is a holding place for them, for all intents and purposes, so we thought. But now being out of the barrenness of the wilderness and being somewhere that is more comfortable, all of a sudden, they become very content just to stay where they are. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the most dangerous things for your spiritual life and for your standing among God's people is your comfort? Is prosperity? Is property? Is possession? Is money? Is affluence? Right? Now, I understand. You have to hold this along with the realization that the Lord Himself has blessed them with these things as a sign of His favor, as a sign that these are His people. Right? He promised to do that for them. These are from His hand. There's no denying that. But listen, people, you are kidding yourself if you think that merely because what you receive comes from the hand of the Lord, you are kidding yourself if you don't think that you can turn a gift of the Lord into an idol or into something that ultimately works to your detriment and not to your good. You remember what Jesus said when he's giving the parable of the sower and the soils? Remember, He gives the different places where the seed, the word of the kingdom, the gospel falls. And one of the places where it falls is among the thorns. And the word is choked out by the thorns. And when Jesus explains the parable, do you remember what He said the thorns represented? He says the thorns represent the worry or the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. The care of the things of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke out the word so that people fall away. Later in Matthew, that's in chapter 13. In chapter 19, right, you have the rich young ruler, if that's how we're supposed to take the name. What must I do to obtain eternal life? That's a great question. That is the question. And Jesus points him to the law and says, here's what the law says. And he says, I've done all that. What do I lack? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Just one thing to get eternal life. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And what does he do? Matthew tells us that he goes away grieving, for he was someone who owned much property. And Jesus looks at that man walking away who has just been told, do this and take eternal life. Empty yourself so that you can be filled by me. And Jesus looks and says, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? I'm content. When I'm content, I don't need anything. I don't think I need anything. I certainly don't need Jesus. I have all that I want. Right, people, there's a way in which this isn't just a factor when it comes to material things either. Right? The wealth, the affluence, the comfort that we have here in this society, right, on the one hand, enables us to do tremendous things. I'm not saying that we all need to take vows of poverty and go out into the desert and live as monks and nuns in a monastery. That's not the point at all. But the point is to say, you have to watch over your heart and make sure that these things are not laying hold of it. Good things can hinder you from entering into the kingdom just like evil and wicked things can. Even spiritually, beware of the temptation to think that once I get to a certain place or a certain position or a certain place of maturity in the Christian life, once I get there, then I can settle. No, you can't. You can't settle. Settling can kill you. And this is what is just totally missed, I think, by Reuben and Gad when they come and make this request. They do not consider the implications of what they're asking for. Which is why Moses gives such a strong reprimand in response. I couldn't help but notice the other day. It's almost like a parent with a child. Do you ever remember back when you were a kid and you're getting this long lecture from your mom or dad, like about how hard your dad works to provide food for you, to put food on the table, and how hard your mom has to slave away in the kitchen to prepare the meal, right? And how we all have to do our part and share. And you're thinking, I just said I wanted a hamburger for supper tonight. Right? I just made a simple ask. And all of a sudden, I'm getting this lecture. 3 seconds it took me to ask this question. 30 minutes, I'm still here listening to apparently a wrong or bad question. Right? Parents see much more in the question than the child who is doing the questioning. And at times, that's reflected in the lengthy nature of the response. That happens here. In this question and response that you give, you have in our Bible three verses essentially of the people making their request to Moses. Three verses. In the Hebrew, it's about 33 words. 33 words and three verses. Moses' reprimand is 10 verses long, and it takes 130 words. Four times longer than their request is Moses' response in order to get them to see what it is that they're asking for. Or, more properly, to get them to see what they don't see. And the remarkable feature about this reprimand that Moses gives, look with me at verse 6. Moses says to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Will your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them?" I totally missed this at the start. It's clear that Moses is not happy with what they're asking for. But isn't it interesting that what Moses does, he doesn't even start the reprimand or the conversation by talking about them, Reuben and Gad. He starts the conversation by talking about their brothers. As if to say, all you're doing is thinking about yourself. Have you given any thought or consideration as to what this request is going to do to your brothers and your sisters? He starts there. And he basically says, if we could try to condense all 130 plus words of Moses into two key points. Moses basically says this: you don't understand that two things are going to happen as a result of this request. Number one, you are going to discourage your brothers from crossing over into the land. In other words, if you don't go, they're not going to go either. And number two, if you discourage your brothers from going in, you will destroy your brothers. Your discouragement of them will lead to their destruction. Is that an overreaction on Moses' part? Is he just laying a guilt trip on them? No, I don't think so, because look with me at verse 7. You see how he says, "Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them?" Now look at verse 9. He refers back to the episode with the first generation. And he said that they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. In the first episode, Back in Numbers 13 and 14, when the first generation fails to go into the land, how many people discouraged the nation from going in? 10. If you go back to the census in Numbers 26, how many fighting men, not talking about women and children, just fighting men, how many are represented by Reuben and Gad? Yeah, you don't need to look here. You don't need to add it up. I've done it for you. 84,000, give or take. 84,000 men. If 10 men in the first generation ruined an entire company, how much more likely is it that 84,000 not going in will ruin the second generation? Do you see? The threat to the people at large increases exponentially. You will discourage them. If you stay here, they will be disinclined from going into the land themselves. And then, skip ahead, look at verse 15. This sums it all up for Moses. I think verse 15 perfectly encapsulates where Moses' heart and mind is on this matter. When he says, if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. You will be culpable. Now just stop and look at verse 15. If you turn away from following him, how in this context will they be turning away from the Lord? How are they going to do that? By idolatry? By sexual immorality? How are they turning away from the Lord according to Moses? By not crossing over. Moses wants to impress upon them this idea. If in your journey, if in your traveling with the Lord, if at any time you stay where you are, you have essentially stopped following the Lord. If the Lord is leading you home, if he is leading you to a new place, if he is commanding you to go here or to go there, and you stay rather than go, by definition, you are no longer following the Lord. And if you stay and stop following the Lord, not only does that bode ill for you, it will not work out well for you in the long run, but it will not work out well for the nation because you will discourage them and they will be destroyed. You will bring destruction on them. Have you ever thought about the fact that oftentimes one of the reasons that people fall away from the Lord, fall away from following Christ, doesn't necessarily come, at least not at the first, doesn't necessarily come from some gross, heinous, disgusting sin. It just comes from discouragement. It just comes from lack of desire, a lack of motivation. Or for people who are striving to follow Christ, they're laboring, they're leaning in, and yet all they get is people harping on them about how far short they fall. Or they think that what it means to be a disciple of Christ is to follow Christ, and yet when they look around, they see so many Christians, professing Christians, who are not following Christ. And they begin to wonder, have I missed it? They don't seem to be going anywhere with Christ, but claim to be his. Why am I killing myself? Why am I laboring? Why am I striving? Why am I picking up my cross every day? Right? That subtle discouragement becomes deception and deceit. Oh, you don't have to do that. Settle in. Kick up your feet. Rest a while. People, this is not rest for us. This is not the time that we rest. This is not the place of our rest. We rest in Christ, no doubt, day in and day out. But this is not our reward. This is not our rest. This place, this world as it exists right now. Have you ever considered that one of the ways that you can have the most effective ministry, the way that you can be of benefit to your brother and sister the most, is just to encourage them by being present with them and participating with them? Isn't that the whole problem? Why will you stay here while your brothers go over and fight? Presence and participation is so simple, but so crucial to encouraging one another to walk with the Lord. So just think in terms of what we're doing here, right? Just stop and think. One of the ways, one of the simplest ways that you can encourage your brothers and sisters to continue to follow Christ is just by showing up on Sunday morning. Not sleeping in. Not making an excuse to go somewhere else. Unless I'm on my deathbed or unless I've got something that takes me away, keeps me away, that I cannot avoid, I am going to be with the people of God. Just showing up sometimes is half the battle. But then don't just show up and just, you know, be, right, one of those people, just present, a lump, right, on the pew. Participate. Sing loudly. Even if you can't sing.
Amen.
Okay. All right, wasn't expecting that, but okay. Don't be a distraction to people. Give your heart to prayer rather than to fiddling around while prayers are going on. Participate with people. Come early and stay late. Or stay late by inviting someone to go eat lunch with you. Just be present and participate with people. Oftentimes, that goes so far in encouraging people to continue to stay with the people of God and continue to walk with the Lord. Another thing that you ought to think of, think as often as you think about your tribe, right? Your Sunday school class, your small group, your Bible study, your accountability group, your peer group. As often as you may think about your tribe, you need to think equally as much about the congregation. Reuben and Gad are part of the people of God, but they are not in themselves the people of God. You get what we're saying there? The people of God is a nation, is a people, is a congregation of which Reuben and Gad are a part. Your small group, your Sunday school class, your fellowship, your whatever it is, that is part of the people of God, but it is not the people of God definitively. This, the people of God, gather together. Anyone can run around with their tribe. The world runs around with their tribe every day and finds it easy because we've got similarities. We've got the same last name, or we've got the same interests, or our kids are in school together. All fine and good. Seize those opportunities, take advantage of it. But that kind of tribal affiliation is not what gathers the attention of the watching world. It's when your love and your care for your brother and sister transcends those quote-unquote natural affinity boundaries, so that a young adult is loving and serving a senior adult. Or an empty nester or empty nesters are serving the parents who just had their first or second child giving them a break, giving them encouragement, giving them advice, giving them counsel. Do you see? But at the end of the day, just follow the Lord. What has the Lord told His people to do? If the Lord has told His people to gather regularly, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's Hebrews 10, then do what the Lord calls His people to do. Be obedient and ask the Lord to use your obedience and your obedience to the commands of Christ by His Spirit to be an encouragement to those people who watch you, who walk with you, who share time with you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, consider others as more important than yourselves. Number three, we'll do this briefly. The submissive response. All that you have in the first half of Numbers 32 leads us to believe that Moses rightly sees a potential threat to the nation. That this is going to be a repeat of the failure of the first generation, just in a slightly different way. And so he intervenes with the reprimand to bring the tribes back and say, no, you don't want to do that. And then the confusing part is how Moses responds so strongly to what they're asking for, to have this land here on this side, how he seems to reject that idea, but then ends up giving it to them in the end. So look with me, for example, we'll just read a few verses, verse 16. So after Moses reprimands them, then they came near to him and said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." And Moses grants them that. But do you hear what's changed for Reuben and Gad? What's changed is that they're no longer singularly focused on their own interests and desires, but they are also considering the needs and the interests of the other tribes. Further, while it looks like we are running the risk of a repeat of the failure of the first generation, this is where the difference or the distinction really shines through. In the first generation, when 10 spies come back or 10 scouts come back and they say, "We shouldn't go into the land," and they discourage the entire nation, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb plead with the people, "Don't do this." And the people turn a deaf ear. They will not listen. Whereas here, they run the risk a second time of not entering in. But when Moses pleads with them this time, they listen and they respond. They take the correction, they humble themselves, and they respond accordingly. I think what happens here could sort of be summed up by what you see in Proverbs, where in Proverbs it says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Or again, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." It seems like there is a way that these two tribes could have asked for this special permission and it be granted to them if only they were not in their heart viewing this as stopping short of what the Lord had called them to do. If the idea and the motivation were, "Moses, we're 100% with the people. We are part of this nation just like everyone else, and we are entering the land just like everyone else. But when we are done, we would like special permission to have this land where we are now, to come back here and to settle here. That's a totally different request. Totally different. So my appeal to you, just on this last observation, point number three, is this. To consider that there are 100 different ways that you and I can rationalize or excuse our actions, our affections, our desires, and yet at the end of the day, the Lord is going to look at one thing and one thing only. Where is your heart when you're pursuing these things? You can pursue the right things in the wrong way. You can pursue the right things and be guilty of sin even as you do so. And then knowing that, consider that one of the gifts of grace that God has given to us is one another. So that when I'm trying to rationalize or justify my selfishness or self-centeredness or my impatience or my pride, I've got brothers and sisters who say, you know, that sounds like you talk a good game, Merritt, but your heart is just not right as it stands right now. I need to hear those things and be willing to receive that kind of correction and rebuke and say, you know what, you're right. There is a way to justify this in the flesh and yet to be far from the Lord where my heart is in its pursuits and in its desires. And not to double down on that fleshly pride and say, I don't care what you say and I don't care what you're pointing out, I'm doing it anyway. That's the gift and the blessing, not just for Reuben and Gad, but that's the gift and the blessing that's given to the entire nation, is that these people listen to the counsel and the advice that's given them so that they can be saved from making a tremendous mistake that's going to kill them and the nation in the end. God is good and kind to be generous to His people, to create a people for us to enjoy and to participate in, to find encouragement and edification, and yes, even accountability. And the more we ignore that, or to the extent that we diminish the gift of God's church, Christ's church, that in and of itself is an indication that our hearts are not where they ought to be. Be careful, Edgewood, be careful, Christian, that your self-interest or that your comfort or premature contentment is not a subtle, deceitful way that your heart is discouraged from following after the Lord, and that in growing sluggish in your following after the Lord, you yourself do not become a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in their pursuit of Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, as you send us out from here, we ask that we would, yes, go out with good introspection, that we would consider where our hearts and minds are according to the truth of your word by the illuminating work of your Spirit as He brings conviction and correction to us. But also, Father, even in that introspection or that reflection, responding to conviction, please don't allow us to be turned inward on ourselves, but help us to see those around us, our brothers and sisters. Help us to see and to think more expansively than just those people who are closest to me, but to think about the church and to think about the congregation. And ultimately, Father, help us to remember that just like Israel in the wilderness, that we are in the process of moving to our rest. Keep us diligent. Keep us hungry. Keep us following the Lord.